Okay, if that all seemed rather sort of strange language and like what have I come to this morning, that's why we're going to spend a few moments now just thinking about it, particularly that reading from the book of Ephesians as we work through this book. And it's our practice at St. John's just to take the next passage that comes up and to see what it says and what we can learn from it. On the inside of the program, you'll find a little outline to help follow through or take notes if you wish. But to help us get the most out of this time, let's ask God for some help, and I'd invite you to bow your heads. I'll lead us in a prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the opportunity to read it in safety and freedom, unlike many people in the world. And so we ask that you would help us to make the most of this time together. Please help me to speak clearly and faithfully on this passage, and do pray for all of us that you would open our eyes to the privileges you offer to us and give to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you know what they say about the church? Old hymns, old buildings, old pews filled by old women of both sexes. Not so many old buildings in Canterbury, but the general thought that the church is irrelevant is well and truly alive in Canterbury. There is a strong feeling in the whole of the Western world that the church bears little relation to the realities of life. Once upon a time, it might have occupied a place of importance in the consciousness of a city or a country, but anyone who thinks that that's true today has lost touch with reality. Shopping malls are today's cathedrals, and shoppers are today's worshippers. And the church is now largely seen as a club to which those who want to belong to it choose to belong. You know, some people choose tennis or bridge or golf or go to the working men's club, but some of us prefer a club that meets on Sunday mornings. At least that's how it comes across to a lot of people. And so to them, church seems irrelevant. And perhaps given what has, or more to the point, hasn't been taught in churches over the last century, it's not surprising that people now find it completely irrelevant and wonder what on earth it's got to do with the normal life. Well, this morning we're looking to see what God has to say on the matter. Do you think God's got a view of his church and what the church is here for? I reckon he does, and that's what we're going to be seeing. And we see it through the eyes of this apostle Paul. I'll explain what apostle means a little bit later on, who wrote this letter to the Ephesian church, which is in modern-day Turkey, in the first century. Chapter 1, just a recap, God has a grand plan for this universe. We are not just drifting along. God has decided an end point. And that end point is to bring everything, without exception, under the rule of Jesus Christ. In the world at the moment, you can choose to ignore Jesus, but there will come a day when everyone has to bow the knee to Jesus and admit that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Chapter 2, he explains that this process of bringing everything under Christ is already underway, because across the world, as people believe in Jesus, they are brought under the lordship of Christ voluntarily. They choose to come under him to have their sins forgiven. And in coming under him, they're also brought together to be in a new relationship with each other as members of God's family. We looked at that last week. It's a wonderful reconciliation with God that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And that's really where he picks up in chapter 3. Verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." Gentile means non-Jew. So in the ancient world, you're either Jew or you're a Gentile, which means nearly all of us here would be Gentiles, unless we come from a Jewish background. And he's saying, for this reason. For what reason? For the reason he's been talking about in chapter 2. That is, because Gentiles are included in this plan of salvation, Paul is saying, look, listen to me. I'm in chains for people like you. I'm in prison because I've been teaching this message for people like you, for your benefit. So listen to me, I've got something to say to you. And as we look, we'll see what place the church has in God's plans for his universe. And there's really two main things that Paul is saying to them in these verses 1 to 13. First of all, he says that God's mystery is now revealed through this message of Jesus. Three times in those opening verses 2 to 6, he uses the word mystery. And when he says mystery, he's not talking about something mysterious, you know, God's really mysterious. It's not that kind of thing. When he says mystery, he really means there is something hidden. That is, for a long time in the past, God held a secret that was locked up in the vaults of his mind. He had chosen not to disclose it. But in these recent years, says Paul, in the coming of Jesus, a very remarkable thing has happened. What was hidden has now become made known. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. That means God's revealed it to Paul, as I have already written briefly, talking about some of the things he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Verse 4, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into this secret about Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to God's holy apostles and prophets. Okay, so what Paul is saying is that this revelation, which previously was not made known, now has been made known. And it's been made known, revealed to his apostles, that is to those who were set apart to witness the risen Jesus Christ, and to the prophets in the early church, that is those who spoke the word of God in the early church. Paul is saying that this revelation has been made known. And the revelation is not just that salvation was open to the Gentiles. That was predicted in the Old Testament, so that wasn't a new thing. But what was new is that the Gentiles would come together with Jews to receive this salvation on an equal footing. If you were here last week, you'll have heard it said that in the ancient world, the Jews looked at Gentiles, that is mostly people like us, as absolute heathens and pagans, and thought, no good thing can come to you. It was impossible for Jews to think of Gentiles as being equal before God. Ron explained last week how Jews were forbidden to help Gentile women give birth. You couldn't have Jewish midwives help Gentile women give birth because that would mean bringing another Gentile into the world. And who would want that, you know? So here is the thought from Jews that Gentiles could not be equal with them before God. And if they could be saved, they could only be saved as being second-class citizens. The difference here, this mystery that has now been revealed, is that Gentiles can be saved on an equal footing with Jews. In God's plan, they have come together. Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, that is the message about Jesus, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Three times he uses the word together to convey the thought that whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you put your trust in Jesus, you come to him on an equal footing. You are on the same level. He says you are now heirs together. You know an heir? Someone that will inherit. Before Christ, it was only the Jews who would inherit. But now non-Jews can gain an inheritance from God. Because when we get to heaven, God will slice up the new creation and give us a portion of responsibility. And he'll give that to the least of the person who puts their trust in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. In this world, a few people inherit an awful lot. Some people inherit something. And some of us here may never inherit anything. But there, the most lowly Christian, the person whose faith is the weakest in Jesus, will be given a slice of the new creation to enjoy with others and to share. We are heirs together. He says we are, verse 6, members together of one body. To Jews, that was absolutely, what? You know, we don't even eat with Gentiles. What are you talking about? He says, no, that's all changed. Now, if you believe in Jesus, you're actually part of the same body, the body of Christ, where Jesus is the head, and we are an arm or a foot or a leg or, you know, whatever. We're all part of that same body. We've been grafted in together. In other words, he's saying that what you've not been able to imagine, Jews, God has achieved through Jesus. Anyone is welcome in. And we're sharers together in the promise, verse 6. Well, the Jews knew about the promises of God. They'd been given those promises all those years before to Abraham and to the patriarchs and whatever. But now he's saying those promises are accessible to anyone, anywhere. It's the most wonderful promise. If you're here this morning, you're not sure where you stand with God, the promise is that if you put your trust in Jesus, automatically your sins are forgiven. For he died to take them from you, and he rose from the dead to give you life. It's not a trick, it's reality. This is the best offer you will ever receive. And wonderfully, we can be sharers together in that promise. Remember how Jesus said, whoever believes in me has eternal life and shall not be condemned. It's a promise that's open to all and everyone. It's not just restricted to an elite group over here. So God has now laid his cards on the table. These blessings come to anyone who is in Christ. There are no barriers to heaven. And not only are there no barriers, there's no class distinction. We all come on the same equal footing if we have our trust in Jesus. A couple of implications for us to think about. One, equality. All of us here today, all of us at St. John's, all people everywhere who believe in Jesus have been saved equally. We may come from very different backgrounds socially and different backgrounds spiritually. Some of us were born here with the gospel in our ears, courtesy of our parents or grandparents. Others of us have known absolutely nothing about Christianity for many, many decades. But at some time in the past or recent past, someone has explained about Jesus and we've come to believe in him. Now, what he's saying is, we are all the same before God. We all have the same privileges. However long we've been a follower of Christ, whatever background we come from, socially or spiritually, we're all equal. And at that point, people can make one of two mistakes. For some people, it's possible to think of themselves as being superior. That was the attitude that plagued the Jews. And typically, the person who's vulnerable to thinking they're superior, is the person who's been a Christian for quite a long time. And they got their life sorted out, they think, and they just can't understand how anyone else could, you know, turn up to church late or whatever it is. And so they just begin to look at other people as if they were a cut above. And that's always been an issue for those who've been in the faith for a period of time. Pride so easily blinds us to the fact that we are equal before God. But as well as not thinking of ourselves superior, we also mustn't think of ourselves as inferior. And some people are plagued their whole life by a deep insecurity that manifests itself in a rather unfortunate self-centered habit of always putting themselves down. You know, well, of course, no one ever invites me to do anything around here. You know, they never look at me in the right way. It's that sort of thing. And they've forgotten the triumph of the gospel, that there are none who are inferior in church life. The world is full of those kind of distinctions. You know, you're too fat, you're too thin, you're too tall, you're too short, you're too smarty pants, you're too thick. It's full of those sort of distinctions. But in the church, they don't hold true. The gospel puts us all on the same level in God's sight. Equality. Second implication, closeness. Jews could just about cope with the concept of God saving Gentiles if he really had to. And the Old Testament said that would happen. But here we learn, as I say, that they've been brought together. And it's that closeness I want to think on just for a few moments. It's important to recognize the culture from which you come. And in the West, we come from a culture that is radically individualized. We don't recognize that most of the time because it's just in the air that we breathe. But you see it in the consumerism, that unless I get something out of something, then I'm not going to do it because I'm not getting anything out of it. You see it in our relationships, because as soon as something impinges on me that I really can't be bothered with or I don't like, I'm just inclined to press cancel. You know, difficult relationship to work through, cancel. A bit fed up with church life at the moment, cancel, I'll have a move. Unwanted pregnancy, cancel. Things gone wrong in some way with a relationship, cancel, cut them off. Now, what Paul is teaching them here is we are united with each other, whether we like it or not. You are together, he's saying to them, in a church, whether we're both Jews and Gentiles. You are the same family. You're the same body. And I believe when you think about a body, you can't have one part of the body that says to another part, sorry, I just don't like the look of you. You know, you can't have a hand that looks down at the foot and says, well, you know, I really don't like the sort of scaly side of skin that's developing on your underside. Can we have a replacement foot, please? Because I've got nice soft hands and my foot is, you know, that sort of thing. You're all part of the same body. You can't have one part that moans at another part in that way. It's all the same in the physical human body. And so is true in the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters together. The question is not how do we become united, but given that we've been given this unity in Christ, how well do we express that unity? Maybe I can suggest a couple of things. It affects the way I come to church. Whether I come to church thinking I am coming here to meet with brothers and sisters. I know I've said this before, but just have a think about what makes church different from being at home. Because just about everything this morning we do here, you could have done at home. You didn't need to spend the petrol coming here to do it. You could have had songs on the, you know, whatever. You could have prayed. You could have read the Bible. You could have had tea or coffee. You could have had a sermon on the internet. So why did you come? Because you could have had it all at home. Apart from the people who are currently sitting around you in your pew. It is the people that makes church different, coming together. And therefore, a big reason of coming is that we come for the people. We come to see the people, to encourage the people. We come not because I need it, although I do, so much as because they need it. I need you, you need me, we need each other to encourage each other in the Christian life. And if I only ever am the type of Christian who comes into church to stay by myself and then leave again, and that's true of the whole of their Christian experience, it's because we've not understood what the gospel has done for us. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who works very, very long hours in a high-pressure job. And one of the things that impresses me about him is that when he walks into church on a Sunday, he has the names of other men that he's thinking of that he wants to see. He's interested in other people. He's thinking of people in that way. It affects the way we come, and I'm bound to say it also affects how often we choose to meet with others. Because if I say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and I belong to a church, this is my church here, but every time there's a potential clash with something else, it's church that gives way, it does say something about my what I think about the people in church or how important they are. I mean, you just can't get around it in the end, because we know by ourselves that what we think is important in life, we make sure that we do. You know a person not by what they say. You know a person's faith not by what they say, but by what they do. So you can tell what's important in a person's life by the amount of time they spend doing it. And if you're here this morning, you can never quite understand why someone close to you sort of seems to be involved in church life. You know, it's because it matters to them. You know what's important to someone by the time they spend doing it. And I think for those of us with families, it's easy to think, I need to do these other things for the kids, otherwise they'll miss out. But maybe we need to think more positively, that we want to model to them that we believe, that we actually really believe what we say we believe, and teach them a priority that will stay with them for the rest of their lives. Because they'll certainly pick up from us whether we mean it or whether we're just saying it. Obviously, I'm not saying that all holidays are cancelled for all people at St. John's. You know, it's not that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, it does tell a story in terms of what we're prepared to say no to in order that we can say yes to something else. So point one, the mystery is now revealed through the gospel that Jews and Gentiles are saved together. Point two, verses 7 to 13, God's wisdom is now made known through his apostle. Paul says it is this message, that reconciliation with God is available to all, that is the message that was given to him to preach. And that he was commissioned for the task, not because he was so good, such a shining example, but ironically, because he was so bad. That was why God chose him. For Paul would embody in his own life the story of the theme of this gospel, that we are sinners saved by grace. He was the best person for the job to teach this message to people, precisely because he was such an awful person. And therefore, he could speak with conviction about what it meant to be forgiven by a God who is gracious. Have a look at verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make known to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. For when Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks on that Damascus road, you remember where Paul was going, to Damascus. But you also remember why he was going there. He was going there explicitly to persecute the Christians who were there, because he thought that was the will of God. He thought that's what God wanted him to do, was to wipe out the Christians. And so when it dawns on him that he is guilty of actually murdering God's own people, he says and describes himself as being the less than the least of all God's people. This is not a bit of false humility. This is not sort of, oh, no, you're all better than I am. I'm a terrible person. It's not that sort of thing. He really believes it. He's murdered God's people. That puts him low down the scale, less than the least of all God's people. And yet, ironically, in the providence of God, that the grotesqueness of that sin equipped him to understand the message given to him, the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so often that's the case, isn't it? That those of us who are aware of our sins understand the relevance of what Jesus Christ is offering. If you forever think that you're really quite a good person in life, Jesus will forever seem rather irrelevant to you. Well, I don't really understand why I need him. No, that's because you don't think you've got sins for which you need to be forgiven. But if you think that one day you're going to stand before, in fact, you're already standing before a great and holy God who you are having to meet on his terms rather than yours, if you think that's a problem, if you can see the reality of your life, I know that everyone in our age says, no, you're a wonderful person, you know, I'll just put some air into your tires, you're a fantastic person, you know, don't know what anyone's talking about. But if you see, actually, I don't think I am so fantastic, I've actually got a problem before God, then the relevance of Jesus will become more and more clear. And the preciousness of Jesus will become more and more dear to us. As it says here, the unsearchable riches of Christ will begin to mean something to us. When he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, what he's saying is that he's discovered this in his own life. For whatever the scale of Paul's sin, he found in Christ a grace that was far, far greater. The riches of Christ refer to Jesus Christ's mercy, compassion, and love. For the riches of his heart are wider in scope and greater in depth than we can ever understand. His compassion goes far beyond what we could ever imagine. And his love towards us, the love which propelled him out of heaven for you. He did it for you. He came to earth and died for you. Is so great. And his commitment to us is so powerful that we find it hard to grasp how committed to our good he really is. Just this last week, I was going through Christianity Explored with a person, and we were looking at week three. And week three of Christianity Explored looks at the problem. It looks at sin and the coming judgment. When we got to the end of it, I said to the person, "Have you got any thoughts on this? You know, how does it seem?" And she said, "To be honest, I don't really have a problem understanding this. My question is, Is there any sin for which you can't be forgiven? Well, she's got some good news coming up in the next few weeks. As we see, there is no sin for which you can't be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the unsearchable riches of Christ means he is more than able to cover our shortfalls, deficiencies, and willful rebellion. Maybe you're conscious of something in your own life from the past, or maybe a repeated sin in the present. And Jesus would say, flee to him, for he is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. His compassion is more than able to receive us. He is far, far more willing to forgive us than we are to ask him to come to him for forgiveness. So let me ask you, are you worried about your standing with God? Then look to Christ. Do you seek approval from other people? If you do, you'll never find it to your own satisfaction. But seek approval from Christ himself. Sorry, see the approval that Christ himself gives to you. Are you downcast because you don't really have the strength to live for Christ on your own? Then look to Christ, who has lived and died and lives again, that you might be empowered. For his riches are sufficient for every one of us. This was the testimony of Paul's own experience. For the man who had murdered God's people and been reconciled to God would now be used by God to speak this message to others. Simply because if Paul could be reconciled, absolutely anyone can be reconciled to God. Nothing is a barrier. And I know that the world persists in saying, yeah, but at the end of the day, you just got to be good enough. I mean, have you done enough in your Christian life? We've got to remind ourselves the unsearchable riches of Christ is far greater than what we could ever do. So, verse 10. Paul has this message to proclaim. And verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What he's saying is this. God has a plan to bring everyone under Christ, to reconcile the entire cosmos to Christ. And the evidence that he is doing that, the evidence that he will do that, is what he is already doing through his people, the church. Let me put it this way. Sometimes in life you hear about a plan, but it's only when you begin to see things in action that you really believe it will happen. For example, I heard for quite a while that they were going to put a flyover in by the that bit of road out by the airport, you know, that thing there, and then nothing happens. And then you begin to see they do get onto it because they begin to do the road widening bit. And once they've done that for a few months, then the trucks arrive and the cones go into place and they begin to sort of heap up gravel in the middle, you know, all that sort of thing. And so what previously was just plans we had heard about, now we believe that at some point in our lifetime, this may actually come to fruition. It may happen. It will happen. It's already underway. And the evidence it will happen is the fact you can see it now. Well, what he's saying here in verse 10 is the same. That the church is the visible evidence that God's plans to unite everything under Christ will happen. You know, that this great plan to bring everything under Jesus, you want to see evidence for that. You look at what's happened in our own lives and the lives of his people. For as God has brought us together this morning, it is a sign of what he will one day do for everything. He says in verse 10, it's a sign that's been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And when you think about it, that means that when we meet together as Christians, it is of incredible significance. Every time we meet in the name of Jesus, we send a message to the watching world in the heavenly realms, that is to the angels and demons. For they will see that we meet together under Christ, and therefore that God will complete his plan to bring everything under Christ. We may feel ordinary by ourselves. We may look rather ordinary. It may just feel to us like another ordinary Sunday. But we should never think like that in reality. For every time we meet in the name of Christ, it is a powerful, unmistakable signal that we are part of the purposes of God. And it's also a powerful signal individually for us. By coming to meet with, I know you may not have thought of it in this way, but by coming to meet with God's people this morning, you are saying to the heavenly realms, count me in. I am one of Christ's people. That's why I'm there this morning. I'm there as a sign that I want to be with God forever. You see, we just think about, oh, I'll get in the car and, what time does it start? Is it sort of 10 or 10:50? You know, I'll get there and, we'll have morning together. But to the watching world in the invisible realms, they read into our presence the fact that God is going to bring this great plan to fruition. And so Paul concludes, verse 12, that through Christ, through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Here is the humble confidence of the Christian believer. Confident because we know we can come to God through Christ anytime. We can look forward to being with him. Death holds no fear for us. And humble because it's been done through Christ and not through our own work. That we are sinners at the end of the day, saved by grace. You think of the words of Charles Wesley's great hymn, bold I approach the eternal throne. Humble confidence. No need to hang back. And verse 13, because of that, he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul says, it's a pleasure for me to be in chains so I can tell you this message. This message is so important that it's worth me suffering, and I hope you're not embarrassed because of me. Who knows what lies ahead for us as a church? Who knows, as far as the denomination goes, what bleak days lie ahead of us, and perhaps what negative press we will receive. But if that day should come, it's only because we believe in a gospel of grace, where sin is acknowledged, where Christ is uplifted, and where anyone is welcome through Jesus Christ. To Paul's mind and to our minds, that's a gospel that is worth believing, worth holding on to, worth contending for, and worth speaking about. Let's pray together. And so, Heavenly Father, I do ask for each one of us here that you would help us to understand to a deeper level the unsearchable riches of Christ. Please, we pray, would you keep us close to Christ? I pray for any here who are not sure where they stand with Christ, and pray that they may know the joy of forgiveness through him. Please, we pray, would you help us to grow in love for one another at the same time? And we ask that you would keep us close to each other, reflecting the unity you've given us in Christ. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.